Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples. He began the meal by washing the disciples' feet and prophesying that one of them would betray him. Judas Iscariot leaves the meal, and we pick up the story in verse 31. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times."
Thanks, Natalia. Good morning. It's good to see you all here. We are in a new sermon series that we're calling Departure. This is a section of scripture in the Gospel of John that's going to begin at the Last Supper, and it's going to go all the way through to Jesus's death and resurrection. But this is a picture of really an essential conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. So his three-year ministry has all come down to one last meal before he goes to the cross. One last meal with his disciples. The disciples are about to have what we could consider the ultimate "what do we do now" moment. And Jesus needs to prepare his disciples for what is about to happen, not just because of what is about to happen to him as he's arrested and crucified, but also what it needs to happen for them, what he expects of them. See, nothing that they're about to go through from here on out is going to be easy for them. And it will be very tempting for them to give up, but he wants them to not lose heart. He is getting ready to propel them forward, to send them out, to spread the work of the kingdom of God. And this is what makes this conversation timely for us. It's a timely conversation for a church that is in transition, a church that is having a "what do we do now" moment, where do we go from here? Whatever pain from the past or questions we might have about the future, whatever uncertainty we may feel, this conversation is going to be helpful for us. Jesus is going to remind us that we should not lose heart, but that we should move forward with his work and stay true to his mission. So we have this conversation. It is given to us by the Apostle John in his gospel. And it is said that at the end of his life, the Apostle John, he lived to a very old age, and at the end of his life, he really couldn't say much. So he was the last living apostle. The church rallied around him knowing that he had this experience with Jesus that was so valuable. So whenever he spoke, everyone would really lean in and listen. But every time he did speak in the last years of his life, he would always say the same thing. He would say, "Little children, love one another." And the next Sunday, when they'd carry him into church, everyone would lean in to hear what he had to say again, and he would say exactly the same thing. "Little children, love one another." And the same thing would happen the week after. And at some point, one of John's helpers said to him, "Why do you always tell us the same thing?" And John replied, "If you would do it, it would be enough." What does that mean? Well, one way we could read this is to say, well, you know, if they would actually listen, if they would actually do it, And he wouldn't have to keep saying it over and over again. He was their spiritual father, and that's a pretty dad thing to say, I think. But it could also mean that loving one another would fulfill their obligations as Jesus' disciples. If they could do this well, they would be propelling his mission forward. Which meaning did John mean? He actually probably meant both. But the bigger question is, what does it mean to love one another? How is Jesus expecting us to live this out? Anyone who knows anything about Jesus knows that this is something he taught. Whatever points of theology people might disagree about, no one contests that loving others is a thing that is supposed to be a hallmark of Christian behavior. That doesn't necessarily mean that we do it. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's an easy thing for us. I think it's on all of us to ask the question, have I fulfilled this command? Do I love others as Jesus has loved me? Am I loving the way he wants me to love? Am I loving the people he wants me to love? Well, I think in order for us to begin to answer that question, we actually need to go back to the source of that command. Look what Jesus actually said. And we find the source of that command in verses 34 and 35 that Natalia read. And I'll read just that little section again. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So there it is. There's that phrase that had become so important to the life of the Apostle John that's what all that he wanted to say. That's the most important thing that he felt he had to give at the end of his life. "I'm giving you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples." Okay, so what does that mean? What kind of love are we talking about? Because notice Jesus says this is a new commandment. So what's new about it? There was a command to love others already in the scriptures. If we go all the way back to the Torah, in the book of Leviticus 19:18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So we see that loving others is already in the Bible, but we also have to admit, love is not an exclusively biblical value. In every culture, in every era, there is a value placed on love. It's something inherently worth seeking. It's worth maintaining. It's worth protecting. So, what is new about Jesus' command? Like, what's so different about it from the way everyone typically loves others? Well, I want to look at the dimensions that we see here in the text of this love. First, who are we supposed to love? And then second, how are we supposed to love? So let's talk about the who. And there are three categories of people here. First, that we are supposed to love actual people. Second, that we are supposed to love unworthy people like ourselves. And third, we are supposed to love one another, other believers, including those who may not be like ourselves. So let's go to the first category. We're to love actual people. Now, maybe that seems obvious, so why would I say it? Well, when we ask the question, who am I supposed to love? The answer can't be no one. Like, Jesus connects this verb love with an object. We can't just be loving, we have to love someone. Love has to be directed at a person in order to be real. And I say that because we all face this temptation to just be loving in a hypothetical way, right? Like, love is this ubiquitous human value, and most people love the idea of being loving, but The hard reality is that some people are just not that easy to love. And not all of us have a specific candidate in mind of someone that we are willing to love. Other people have things that work against them being loved by us. They have quirks, they have irritating features that make them functionally unworthy of love. And so it is entirely possible that we can consider ourselves loving without loving anyone in particular. The great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky, he writes a novel called The Brothers Karamazov. And in this story, one of the brothers is a character who is something of a humanist. So he believes in the tremendous value and potential of human beings. He's captivated by this idea of this future age when human beings will be experiencing prosperity because of science and reason and political progress and all these things. But the problem with Ivan Karamazov, this character, is that he loves humanity, he just hates people. And at one point, he says to his brother, he says, "The more I love humanity in general, the less I love men in particular. In my dreams, I often make plans for the service of humanity, yet I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days together." He has all these ideas about how he can benefit humanity, but he just can't stand real people. But Jesus loves actual people, like real human beings. The all-encompassing love of God for the world, it was not a distant kind of love or an abstract kind of love. Jesus' love was something that could be experienced by people who knew they were loved by him. One of the incredible things about the Gospel of John, about the author of the Gospel of John, is that he never refers to himself by his own name. He simply refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, that's not to say that he was the only one that Jesus loved, but that John knew, and it was perhaps one of the most important things about him. He knew that he was loved by Jesus. That was the sum total of his life experience. I am loved. If you know that you are loved by God, you have to translate that love you have received into love for actual someones, actual people. It's not enough to just love humanity in general. Jesus says, "As I have loved you, you are also to love one another." Now, that's not so easy, is it? Real people are not always easy to love, and we have this idea that in order for love to be genuine, in order for it to be sincere and deep, the object of our love has to just kind of draw this out of us. They have to be worthy of being loved. When I was a kid, my parents were determined that my siblings and I should love each other. Despite the fact that there were many indications that we provided that we were not so interested in this obligated love, they used to force us to sit at the table at dinner time until we could share one positive thing about each other. And you know what? Sometimes we had some very long nights at the dinner table. But Jesus never qualifies this category of people of that we are supposed to love with an exemption for the unworthy, or people we consider unworthy. When Jesus says, "As I have loved you," this is really important. When he says, "As I have loved you," all the yous he was talking to were unworthy of him. In fact, every single person that Jesus ever interacted with was unworthy of him as the Son of God. Every human being Jesus that came into relationship with Jesus in his life had this inherent guilt of having turned away from him personally, of having turned away from God and going their own way, doing their own thing, giving their love, their service, their allegiance to worthless idols. And that is true on the macro level. That is specifically true of those guys who were at the table with Jesus that night. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've really had to have a heart-to-heart with someone, a really serious conversation where you need to connect with someone and they're just like scattered all over the place and cannot focus for a second. And that's kind of the picture of what we have happening here at the Last Supper. Jesus knows that, like, he is going to the cross the next day. Every second counts for Jesus. He has to get his disciples ready for what's to come. He needs to make sure that they are going to continue his work when he's gone. He needs them to understand his mission, that he is the true and better Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world, right? He has a lot to get done in one night. But in the middle of his conversation with them, they are constantly interrupting him. That as he's trying to have the Last Supper, right? He's transforming the Passover meal. He's making himself the center of it. The disciples get into an argument about which one of them is the best. Like, can you imagine how frustrating that would have been? And then we have this really tense moment where Judas gets up and he walks out. For Jesus, this is the moment when he is going to be betrayed. And Jesus says as much. He drops this bombshell that someone is going to be betraying me, and half of them are not even paying attention. They think Judas has just left to go get more food. He's gone to get takeout. Peter, for his part, he decides that this is the moment when he wants to let everyone know that, in fact, he is the best. And he is going to go the distance for Jesus. This is like ultimate virtue signaling. It says, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answers, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Jesus knows Peter is going to betray him. He knows Peter is all talk. He knows Peter is not worthy of this relationship. Many of us have experienced betrayal. Some of us have been abandoned in some way. Jesus has been there. He has walked that road. And for Jesus, it wasn't just Peter, and it wasn't just Judas. All but one of the disciples will run away when the crowd turns on Jesus. They will abandon him. But Jesus loves them. Despite their unworthiness, he chooses relationship with them. He chooses to walk with them. He chooses to go the distance for them. In fact, John prefaces this whole scene with these words. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. As I have loved you, you must love one another. Do you understand the scope of what Jesus is asking of us? We are unworthy, all of us, but he loves us. Are you willing to love people that you consider unworthy of your love? You know, there are a lot of people in this world who say they believe in God. There are a lot of people who believe that Jesus died for their sins, and they pray and they read their Bibles. But when it comes to loving one another in actual, real relationships with real people who have real failures and faults, and being in community with them, in relationship with them, they've simply said, no. I will not associate with those people. Not my circus, not my monkeys. Thing is, Jesus loves those people. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and he loves you. What that means is this is his circus, and we are his monkeys. And that means we have to love those whom Jesus loves. Now, I'm going to nuance this, and this is because boundaries are important, right? Limits are important. Does the love of God have boundaries? Does Jesus have boundaries that we can see in his life and in his ministry? And the answer is absolutely yes. There are boundaries. Judas ministered with Jesus. Jesus knew that there was something going on in Judas's heart, that Judas was going to betray him. And Jesus washed Judas's feet, right? He was willing to demonstrate and live out his love for Judas. But when the time came for Judas to walk out, Jesus didn't stop him. Jesus was willing to let him go. And it is not insignificant that this conversation about Jesus' departure, about succession, happens only after Judas has left. There is a kind of love that we can and should have for every human being on this planet without distinction, right? That we should love just as God loves, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust and the righteous and the unrighteous. And right, we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves, no exceptions. However, love one another as I have loved you is not identical to that. It is a specific kind of love for a specific kind of person. It is narrower in scope, but significantly escalated in magnitude. It is escalated in magnitude because Jesus' love for each one of us is actually greater than our love for ourselves. Right? He went to the cross for us. But it's narrower in scope because despite their unworthiness, the disciples there, the ones who didn't betray Jesus, they were at least willing to receive him. They received Jesus' love, and they loved him in return, and they believe. And because they receive and they believe, Jesus is not ashamed to call them his own. And so there is a unique category of love that is limited in scope to believers. There's a category of love that we're supposed to have for believers, including those who may not be like us. Right? We are family. We're brothers and sisters. We've been adopted by one Father. We also have a common future together in eternity, and that future is beautiful. Scripture says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. Do you know what the joy set before Jesus was? He was looking forward to his wedding day. He looks forward to being united to his bride, who is beautiful, who is radiant, who is completely clean. She is completely worth everything that Jesus is about to go through. And she is made up of us, his people. And I propose to you that the reason that Jesus has the boldness to demand that we love one another as he loves us is that he knows that if only we could see what he sees in the people around us for who we are becoming, that we would know that it is so worth all the trouble. If only we could see the bride, his bride, as he sees her, there would be no question that it's worth it. C.S. Lewis, in his essay called The Weight of Glory, he writes about this. He talks about the burden that should be put on us every single day as we're interacting with people to truly recognize them for who they are. He says it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. Now, let me pause here. C.S. Lewis, not a polytheist. But he is saying that our glorified state, the person we are going to become, would be indistinguishable just by sight from what we would consider a god or a goddess. He says to remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person that you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these things are mortal. But it is immortals who we joke with, who we work with, who we marry, who we snub and exploit. These immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. If only we could see the tremendous potential in one another, we wouldn't dismiss one another so easily. Loving one another means loving unworthy people like us. But it also means loving believers who are not like us in a lot of ways. Believers who are different, people who we don't naturally hang out with, who naturally have chemistry with. When Jesus says, love one another, consider who is sitting there at the table. These are people who would not naturally choose to be together. You have Simon the Zealot, right? An anti-Roman terrorist. You have Matthew the tax collector. But each was loved by Jesus. And now Jesus is saying, there, the relationship between you and me needs to be oriented toward each other. Love one another as I have loved you. That's going to push you outside your comfort zone. That is going to transcend who you think of as your kind of people. But just consider the trajectory Jesus is setting the church on. Consider how mind-blowing it would have been for Jesus' first disciples to think that one day there would be a church, an extension of their family in the city of Rome that includes members of Caesar's own household. When they were growing up, their biggest dream, the biggest dream of their culture was that one day the Messiah was going to come and he would crush the Romans. He would get rid of people like that. But now he has made them family. But this is what he does. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to make all things new. Came to make something beautiful out of the muck of human relationships and conflict and hostility. If we love him, we have to love the people he loves. Okay, how? Well, let's start by saying it needs to be something visible, something tangible. Love can't be hypothetical and unobservable. Look at verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the world is not going to be able to see Jesus, but they are going to see Jesus' people at work. And the question is, are they going to see his character reflected in their relationships to one another? But I think the question for us is, when people see us, do they see anything at all? And if they're not seeing it, is it because we've become so preoccupied with ourselves, so preoccupied with our own little kingdoms, with our own comforts, that we don't actively look for people to love? We don't actively make decisions to love people who are hard to love. If they're not seeing anything, is it because we just love all the people the world would expect us to love? And we love in all the ways the world would expect us to love, to the extent the world would expect us to love, and we just blend in to the environment? Or do we love in a way that is peculiar, a little bit weird, and something that is noticeable, something that is visible, that transcends expectations? When I was in seminary, my wife and I lived in a trailer park in Saskatchewan, and our first Christmas, we decided to come back to BC, and we left our trailer and our dog in the care of a house sitter. And so we came to BC, and when we got back, we asked the house sitter, how did everything go? And she just burst into tears, ran away, and we never saw her again. And we thought, that's kind of weird. And we didn't know what, if anything, had happened. And the following Sunday, we went to church, and everyone was asking, like, how'd everything go? And, you know, how was your holiday? All the usual things. And then a strange number of people asked us, how's everything with your trailer? And we said, fine. Why do you ask? And they're, nothing. Finally, we cornered someone. We're like, out with it. What do you know? Who, what's going on here? And it turns out that Christmas Eve of 2008, or no, New Year's Eve, 2008, our neighbors came home after going to a New Year's party. It's minus 50, and they drive past our trailer, and the front door is wide open. Our dog is half frozen to death, running around, and the water lines running to the washer and dryer, which were in the front entry, were spraying into the mudroom, and there's like 8 inches of ice. And so they called up the church at 2 a.m. on New Year's Day, and they worked day and night until all the ice was gone, everything was dried out, our dog was warmed up and well-loved, and when we had gotten back, we had no idea that any of this had taken place. But I can tell you this, that we were ready to shout from the rooftops how amazing that church was, because we knew we were loved. We knew we were loved. Love that the world will notice needs to be something tangible, something practical, something visible. It should also be a humble love. And let me just say, humility does not mean invisibility, okay? Humility is not the opposite of boldness. Jesus was exceptionally bold. And also genuinely humble, because he used the opportunities he had to demonstrate his power and his character to glorify his Father and to lift people up. The unique kind of love that the world needs to see is not a love that is self-seeking or self-advancing. It is humbly others-focused. So what does that look like? Well, Jesus already showed us at the Last Supper. He washed the disciples' feet. He was their servant. He did not consider his own dignity a barrier to practically loving and serving his people. He established that pattern for his people, and it continues to be the pattern that we must follow 2,000 years later. Because it is so completely countercultural, so beyond what the world expects, that they will take notice. But it is a humility that they will notice. Third, it should be something costly. The world loves the idea of love. The world loves the idea that of love that is broad and inclusive. That seems to be the key word in our culture. But more often than not, that very broad love is not very deep, is it? People who study patterns of charitable giving in Canada note that there are many people in this country who are willing to give something when someone is in need, but most people will not give in a way that is costly to them, not something that will actually change their lifestyle or impact them in a deep way. The whole GoFundMe phenomena is effective because people love to feel good about what they do. And so they will, you can get a lot of support for things by getting a large number of people to give a token amount. But it is very rare that people will prioritize the welfare of someone who is hurting over their own comfort. We don't want our lives to be disrupted. We love that is costly will cost us our time. It'll cost money, effort, emotional energy. And the problem with love is that it can be incredibly risky. When you take the risk of investing deeply in people, sometimes they break your heart. So what do we do with this? We look to Jesus on the cross. He doesn't hold back because of the risks. He doesn't hold back because of the costs. At the same time, at this meal, Jesus repeats the command again, and he goes even more specific about how far his love will go and how far our love must go. He says in chapter 15, the next chapter, he says, "This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus' love is about to be played out as he will get up from this meal, and he will go to Gethsemane, where he will be arrested, and then he will go to trial, where he will be tortured and then ultimately nailed to a cross. That's how far his love goes. Who can love like that? Jesus says, "Just as I have loved you, you must love one another." As we wrap this up, let me ask you this. Who do you find hard to love? Either because they're a bit different, or because they're not compatible with you, or because something they have done has made them unworthy. What would it look like for you to love them as Jesus loves them? A love that is not inconsequential or hypothetical or self-serving or cheap, but a love that is real and visible and humble and costly. Is there someone you need to make peace with today? Wherever the Lord wants to lead Grace Point Community Church from here, today the path forward is for us to embrace this challenge of loving one another. We cannot go around it. We cannot go past it. The only thing we can do is surrender to it. So I'm going to pray. And maybe right now you're feeling stretched. Maybe you're feeling a little awkward because we've found a nerve and I've just pressed on it. But this is Jesus. This is not me. And as I pray, I'll just pray that the Lord will help you decide what needs to happen when you walk out those doors. So let's bow our heads before our Heavenly Father. Lord, We invite you to work through your Holy Spirit in this moment, to reveal to our hearts what we're supposed to do with this command of Jesus. Would you show us who it is that we are supposed to love that we have neglected or rejected? Lord, would you continue to lay this burden on our hearts for this person, not be out of a sense of guilt, but out of a sense that we have been loved, we have been forgiven, we have been accepted, we have been invited into this relationship. Lord, would you show us what it is that Jesus sees in his bride that will give us joy in embracing this challenge, that we should see the incredible worth that you put in the human beings around us. And Lord, would you show us what steps must be taken, what actions must follow as a result of the love that you put in our hearts. Lord, that the world would see that the living God is at work here among your people. That there is something very odd and conspicuous happening here as people gather in your name. Lord, we know that this world needs love, not the kind of love the world has, but the world needs more Jesus, and would you help us to be ambassadors of that? In his name we pray, amen. Would you stand as we respond in singing?